Scripture lesson this morning, Psalm 23, a psalm of David. Yahweh is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my foes. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and loving kindness shall follow me all the days of my life. And I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh for length of days. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would direct us now in this, your holy word, that the Spirit would help us to see and to hear, and that our hearts would indeed understand and perceive this, your word, this day. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
In keeping with the narrative flow of the Psalms that we've been following over the past few months, today we should be giving our time and attention to Psalm 22, since we studied Psalm 21 last week. However, given the fact that it's the fourth Sunday of Easter, which is also known as Good Shepherd Sunday, and the psalm for today is Psalm 23, as we chanted a bit ago, I made the decision to go ahead and make the jump ahead to Psalm 23 for the sermon text for the sake of continuity, and even as the hymns all overlap with this Good Shepherd theme today. Psalm 23 has long held a prominent place in the life of the church as a text often used at funerals, which certainly has its place. And there's no shortage of metrical versions of this psalm. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want, has at least three different tunes, which may be categorized as being more lilting in nature. But it would be good for us to take Psalm 23 out of the Hallmark movie, out of the Thomas Kincaid painting or precious moments figurines categories in which we have consciously or subconsciously placed it, and adopt a more biblical, a more martial understanding of the characteristics it conveys. Now, even as we're 20-some psalms into our study, most of which are written by David, is there anything that David has penned thus far that lends itself to lead us to think that he's suddenly describing some idyllic, tranquil scene? Is he suddenly reminiscing on his days as a shepherd, and he decides that Yahweh's been like a shepherd to him, and he writes a sentimental psalm? No, far, far from it. Psalm 23 is a marvelous declaration of faith. It's also a psalm for war, for the battle, even as it testifies to the Lord Jesus Christ, our shepherd, and what he provides. The structure for Psalm 23 is chiastic. It has the ABBA pattern, and a case can be made for being fairly detailed. The one I've supplied to you on page 20 of the liturgy is a bit of a hybrid. But it's especially important to note that in the first and last lines, David mentions Yahweh by name. And if we break down the psalm into 14 lines, line 8, near the center, is the statement, "For you are with me." Now, a further note is that line 8 is made up of three words in Hebrew. And over the course of lines 1 through 7, 26 words are used in Hebrew. In lines 9 through 14, 26 words are used in Hebrew. And the numeral value of the word Yahweh in Hebrew is 26. So that there's no doubt that the structure is highly intentional. And when we think about the name Yahweh, well, we naturally go to Exodus chapter 3 and the revelation of this name to Moses at the burning bush. And what else does Yahweh tell Moses in that scene? But I will be with you. See, that's Immanuel theology. That's God with us, Yahweh with us. And that's at the center of Psalm 23. Yahweh is the shepherd whose presence makes all the difference. And how is that presence manifest? What does David describe? What does he sing about and invites us to sing about as well? Well, notice in verse 1 in David's opening statement, Yahweh is my shepherd. Yahweh is the one shepherding me. That David is making use of a metaphor. And a metaphor used for theological purposes is very serious business. It identifies by equation. David doesn't use a simile. He doesn't say that Yahweh is like a shepherd, but that Yahweh is a shepherd, and particularly his shepherd. An association we should make to the title shepherd is what? That it equals royalty. It's a shepherd, we should equate being a shepherd to kingship and the place shepherding has in Israel's history. Jacob refers to God as a shepherd in Genesis 49 and his blessing on Joseph. And there are a fair number of psalms which refer to Yahweh as a shepherd, not the least of which is Psalm 80, where Asaph begins, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth." And then a couple of verses later, "O Yahweh, God of hosts, how long will you be angry with your people's prayers?" And a few verses after that, "Restore, O God of hosts, let your face shine that we may be saved." Notice the immediate association between Yahweh as Israel's shepherd and his being enthroned, which means he's a king. And he's a God of hosts, which means he's a God of armies. And who has armies? A king does. And of course, we can rightly note that Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, and Moses were all shepherds, were all rulers in their own right. Even prefiguring David as the premier shepherd king, of whom is written in Psalm 78 that Yahweh chose David to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. But also recall how the burgeoning nation of Israel went into Egypt and settled in the land of Goshen because they were shepherds and would be established as a kingdom of priests at Sinai. They're a royal people, a kingly people, people called to rule because Yahweh is their king. Like Adam called to rule and subdue the earth, so is Israel after a fashion. But certainly this is our calling as the church, as we've been made kings, we've been made rulers with Christ. But for David the king to declare that Yahweh is my shepherd is to declare that Yahweh is his king. Yahweh as king was long established in Israel's history, prominently demonstrated at the Exodus. But then recall the issue when Israel demanded Samuel to provide them with a king, and it was because they had rejected Yahweh as their king. Well, in the second line of verse 1, David says, "Not will I lack, or nothing shall I lack." And this also ties into Israel's history, to their salvation history. And a strong case can be made that Psalm 23 is replete with Exodus, wilderness, and even conquest imagery. In Deuteronomy 2:7, we read, "For Yahweh your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years, Yahweh your God has been with you. You have lacked nothing." We cannot be entirely certain of David's historical context and whether it ties into his fleeing from Absalom and ending up in the wilderness, as we read about in 2 Samuel 15 through 17. But even David's wilderness experience echoes Israel's. But consider this key point. In the theology and teaching of Psalm 23, the case can be made that the remainder of the psalm is the fulfillment of this truth: nothing shall I lack. You know, we naturally go to the imagery of the next verse and the green pasture and the quiet waters. But keep going to Yahweh's leading, to his presence in the valley, to the provision of rod and staff, to the table, oil and wine, and even the good and the covenant love all David's days. It's true. David lacks for nothing. And already you can guess, and already you know, you're getting a glimpse of the provision that is yours in Christ, in Jesus, your good shepherd, and that you lack for nothing in him. In verse 2, David says, "In pastures green, he causes me to lie down." That last verb can even be translated "stretch out." So our young cat, Simba, who is an orange tabby, and this year's addition to the Thacker Menagerie, will sometimes sleep completely stretched out on his back. And I don't ever remember having a cat that slept in that position before. And it almost looks comical sometimes. But he's totally relaxed. He feels completely secure. And that could very well be part of David's imagery here. But even more, the idea of being able to stretch out means that there's room to stretch out, that there's space. And we're not wrong to make associations between the green pastures and still waters and the promised land where Israel was able to stretch out and settle in a land of full of provision where they were able to find a measure of rest. We should also note that green pastures and water mean sustenance for the sheep, and that's paralleled later in the psalm with the table and cup in verse 5. As a bit of an aside, the description of waters resting, or still waters, might jettison us to Revelation 4 and 5, to the sea of glass. A sea of glass equals still waters. And in the context of Revelation, it's a picture of the nations calm before the throne of Christ. Now, whether we're to equate these still waters as a veiled reference by David to nations is hard to know for sure. But maybe a conquered promised land is part of the underlying implication. In verse 3, David continues, "My soul he restores. He guides me in the tracks of righteousness for the sake of his name." Again, Yahweh is the one acting upon David, and Yahweh restores or brings back David's soul, David's life, which could be as dramatic as resuscitating someone who's nearly stopped breathing and is revived. It's the same verb used by David in Psalm 19 and verse 7. The law of Yahweh is complete, reviving the soul. But it's also a verb that can mean turn back or return, sometimes associated with repentance. And then David says, he guides me in tracks of righteousness for the purpose of his name. Or he guides me in tracks of justice for the sake of his name. Now, we readily read that on an interpersonal level, and that's fine. But let's read it from the standpoint of David as a king. And he's saying Yahweh guides him in tracks of justice or righteousness, that David is guided in keeping with the ways of Yahweh, which would be through God's commandments, and that's how he rules the kingdom. Now, paths is fine, but the imagery here, it's tracks, you know, like wagon tracks. Or let's say you have a four-wheeler or a motorcycle track somewhere, and, you know, there's a clear-cut path. You know where to go. The way is clearly delineated. Or you go horseback riding, and there's already a designated trail, and the path is right there because the horses have traveled it again and again, perhaps multiple times a day, and there's no mistaking where you should go. Well, David's saying that's what Yahweh's guidance of him is like. And it's for the sake of Yahweh's name, for the purpose of his name. Yahweh's name is honored and glorified when David rules justly when he walks those paths. Well, for all intents and purposes, that brings us to the center of the psalm in verse 4, where David says, "Though that I walk in a valley of death's shadow, not will I fear evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Now, notice a subtle shift that happens here from David speaking about Yahweh in verses 1 through 3 to speaking to Yahweh in verses 4 through 6. Valleys can have associations with darkness and death. But how might the shadow of death be near David? Or perhaps in war, even as enemies are mentioned in the next verse. Also, we shouldn't fail to consider the progression that the paths, the tracks of righteousness, might lead into that death shadow valley and the battle to be fought there. But David says he will not fear evil, because at the center of it all is the presence of Yahweh. Yahweh is with him, and that's what matters the most. And not only is Yahweh there, but he's also carrying the implements, the tools, the weapons of a shepherd. The word translated rod is a type of club that shepherds would carry, a cudgel worn at the belt. And what would be the purpose of that club, that cudgel? Well, to beat the living daylights out of any predators that tried to harm the sheep. The staff, likely resembling a long walking stick of some sort, was used to guide the sheep. It's a word that's also used in reference to support. So the staff is for the benefit, for the support of the sheep. And surely it's a comfort for the sheep to know that their shepherd will protect them and guide them, even through the darkest of times. The rod and staff provide defense and direction. Verse 5. You prepare before my face a table in sight of those being hostile to me. You make fat with oil my head. My cup overflows. Well, let's make some wilderness associations again with what David's saying here. Even as, again, David may have in mind the feast that was supplied to him in the wilderness, which we read about in 2 Samuel. But we know that a table was prepared for Israel in the wilderness because Psalm 78 tells us as much. Israel rebelled, asking, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rock so that water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? And of course, Yahweh did. But when we recall Israel's experience at Sinai, what else did they receive besides the 10 words? The instructions for the tabernacle, which then they proceeded to build. And surely the tabernacle was a table in the wilderness, even prepared in the presence of enemies. Now, out in the wilderness, Israel was surrounded by enemies, so to speak, and even had a few skirmishes with them. But this language also applies to Israel after crossing the Jordan and camping at Gilgal and celebrating Passover, which we read about in Joshua 5. Gilgal and Jericho were very close together, just a couple of miles apart. And after Israel celebrates the Passover, what comes next in the narrative? Joshua meets the commander of the army of Yahweh, the angel of Yahweh. And after that, we read of the conquering of Jericho. But Israel had celebrated the Passover in the presence of her enemies. In the next line, David says, you make fat with oil my head. This is typically rendered, you anoint my head with oil. But that can be a little bit misleading of a translation because it immediately makes us think of other anointings in the Bible, and especially when David is anointed by Samuel to be the next king. But the word translated anoint in verse 5 is not the typical word for anoint. You fatten my head with oil, or you make fat my head with oil. Of course, that doesn't make sense to us. And in any of our colloquialisms, where someone is described as a fat head, is hardly a compliment, or it's not something to be desired. But remember that the fat portions were the best portions and were the portions that Yahweh even took for his meal at the peace offering. And the word used here in Psalm 23 is related to that. It's a symbol of festivity and joy. So David is using celebratory imagery, and it's further supported by the overflowing cup that he mentions next. See, and it isn't that there's just simply enough to get by, but that there's an abundance, even a superabundance when it comes to the Lord's provision for David. We're perfectly right to recall Jesus' first miracle at the wedding in Cana of Galilee when he changed the water into wine. He took the stone water pots that were used for purification, and he had those pots, which held between 20 to 30 gallons of water, filled to the brim. See, that's a picture of abundance, of superabundance. And the fact that the water becomes wine is further indicative of the glory of his kingdom, even as wine is a royal drink, and even a drink of rest. And while bread isn't explicitly mentioned in Psalm 23, I'd humbly suggest that David's reference to a table implies it, and primarily because of the table in the tabernacle where the showbread was placed. So there's bread. We also read of this mention of oil. And what would an overflowing cup be filled with? Wine. Even as these three fruits, one from the field, one from the tree, and one from the vine, echo the prosperity of the promised land. Or bring to mind that familiar imagery from Psalm 104. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. See, this is what Yahweh provides. This is what Jesus provides, even as our faith is undoubtedly directed to the imagery and reality in the bread and wine at his table. And we are also right to associate the oil with the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God himself. And surely, he's a best portion for us to be given, for us to receive. Verse 6. Surely good and covenant love pursue me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of Yahweh for length of days. So David understands that he will lack nothing because good and covenant love will pursue him all the days of his life. And that's a beautiful image in the first part of verse 6. Your English translations probably read goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, but it's more literally pursue. It's the same term used to describe Pharaoh's chariot army pursuing after Israel when they were camped by the Red Sea in Exodus 14. But consider the contrasting picture David's portraying. He isn't pursued by enemies in this case, at least not in the context of Psalm 23, but by Yahweh's goodness and loyal love, his promised grace, and that to his dying day. Having a covenant-keeping God who is abounding in covenant love and who follows hard after you, who even chases you down, should be a source of encouragement and comfort for your faith. He doesn't readily let you go. Rather, the goodness of what he's made and what he gives you, even day by day, and the promises that he's made, he's sure to keep, even to your last breath upon this earth. And then in the final line, David mentions the house of Yahweh, which is, again, a reference to the tabernacle, since the temple wasn't built yet. There's a little bit of debate about the word dwell. It's possible it could also be the word for return, and indicating that David will return to the house, or it could be that David is saying return to dwell in the house. However, the understanding dwell is likely sufficient, but the language return to dwell has some merit. Again, if we lean on the context of David fleeing from Absalom, his faith may be declaring that he will return to dwell at Yahweh's house, even though his present circumstances were distressed. And if this is the correct setting, it helps to further explain his use of Exodus imagery in the psalm. David's Exodus, his exile from Jerusalem, is a picture of a kind of wilderness experience. David had to leave Jerusalem in a hurry, and so he's left to wander, relying upon Yahweh for his provision. You know, the situation looks bleak, but then we read in 2 Samuel 16 that David passed a little beyond the summit of the Mount of Olives and was met by Ziba, Mephibosheth's servant, who had a couple of donkeys saddled bearing 200 loaves of bread, 100 bunches of raisins, 100 summer fruits, and a skin of wine. And the king said to Ziba, "Why have you brought these?" Ziba answered, "The donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and summer fruit for the young men to eat, and the wine for those who faint in the wilderness to drink." David is beginning on his own wilderness experience, hardly safe at this point, and yet Yahweh provides for his need. Again, at the same time, we don't neglect the shadow of war, of battle, of conflict, and there's sort of this tension back and forth with rest, and yet there's conflict in the psalm. And that's all part of the texture of the psalm. And even how this conflict, this shadow of battle ties into Jesus' own experience, who was like David and faced plenty of opposition. But Jesus is also clearly Yahweh. Jesus is the King, the true Messiah, even as promised in Ezekiel 34. This prophecy is fulfilled in Christ. And you may remember that when Jesus acted the part of the shepherd feeding the sheep in John 6, what did the people want to do? They wanted to make him the king. See, Jesus is the shepherd king of Psalm 23, who makes his sheep to lie down in green pastures, just as he had the multitude recline on the green grass, as we read in Mark 6. He's the shepherd who leads his people by still waters when he calmed the sea later in that same chapter. Now, consider the sequence. After Jesus fed the 5,000, we read of Jesus walking to the disciples who were out in the wind-tossed sea, and as Mark details, when Jesus entered the boat, the winds ceased. The shepherd is able to lead his people to green pastures where they are well fed and also provide for them restful waters. And when you read Psalm 23, when you sing Psalm 23, you're right to think of Jesus, the model shepherd, the good shepherd, as described in John 10, or as the great shepherd of the sheep at the close of the book of Hebrews. And surely we recognize the shepherd's presence at his table in the bread and the wine, and we have his constant presence in the Holy Spirit, whom he's poured out upon us. The abundance of his kingdom is demonstrated to us, and we can actually come to this table and be at rest. We can stretch out, you know, not laying down on the pews or anything, but we can stretch out because we're at peace with the Lord. And we can even do this knowing the fray that is the Christian life to which we're called and the stand we must take against the schemes of the devil. We're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And surely that's provided for our faith at his table and is precisely why we need it week after week. But also consider the abundance that is ours, even as Paul writes to the Romans. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And after asking a series of rhetorical questions, to which the answers are obvious, how does Paul conclude? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, Jesus, our shepherd, has gone before us in the valley of death's shadow and fought the decisive battle upon the cross. And because he has conquered sin, death, and Satan, then neither need we fear evil. And Jesus, the shepherd, he still has a rod at his disposal. The rod David mentions is the same word used in Psalm 2, the Messiah's rod of iron that will break the nations. And in Revelation 19, we read of a rod of iron in conjunction with a sharp sword coming out of Jesus' mouth. In other words, the rod is a metaphor for God's word. Nations are crushed by the gospel. Enemies are smashed by it. And the staff of his word still guides and directs his flock. In J.L. Porter's book, The Giant Cities of Bashan and Syria's Holy Places, a record of his travels in the Middle East and published in 1867, he gives this firsthand account. The shepherds themselves had none of that peaceful and placid aspect which is generally associated with pastoral life and habits. They looked more like warriors marching to the battlefield, a long gun slung from the shoulder, a dagger and heavy pistols in the belt, a light battle axe or iron head club in the hand. Such were the equipments, and their fierce flashing eyes and scowling countenances showed but too plainly that they were prepared to use their weapons at any moment. This is Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, who is at the center of Psalm 23. Who is fully capable to dispose of the enemies of his people, and who ever makes abundant provision for them. And when the eyes of your faith see this Jesus, you should be further emboldened and comforted by the presence of this shepherd. And you may all the more readily declare, may readily sing, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank you for the book of Psalms and for David's penning of this psalm inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we do pray that you would impress it all the more upon our hearts and our lives and our faith, and that we might be directed to Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, who is our good shepherd, our model shepherd. We pray in his name. Amen.